Please open your Bibles this afternoon to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 16. A somewhat trembling and continuing to chapter 16 this week, I felt I left you hanging a bit on chapter 15, but we'll sooner or later include the happenings there, especially about Samuel. But let's look at 1 Samuel chapter 16, and we have a new event occurring. We left chapter 15 with Saul and Samuel being separated from each other. That Samuel went his own way and to Ramah, and Saul went on his way back to his home of Gibeah of Saul. And they did not see each other again until the day of Saul's death. And it says in verse 35 of the previous chapter, Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. But now we have Samuel being directed by the Lord in a different direction from Saul and away from Saul. And I'd like us to begin reading in that chapter, verses 1 through 13, and try to understand how the Lord revealed his will to Samuel, who was in grief over Saul. Let's hear the word of God. Now the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have selected a king for myself among his sons." But Samuel said, "How can I go? When Saul hears of it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' And you shall invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me the one whom I designate you." So Samuel did what the Lord said, and came to Bethlehem, and the elders of the city came trembling to meet him and said, "Do you come in peace?" And he said, "In peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." He also consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. Then it came about when they entered that he, that is Samuel, looked upon Eliab, or looked at Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. But God sees not, for God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Next, Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Are these all the children?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, and behold, he is tending the sheep." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and bring him, for he will not sit down until he comes. For we will not sit down until he comes." So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. And Samuel arose and went to Ramah. And we will read perhaps later the following end of the chapter. But this afternoon I wanted to look at these first 13 verses at least and see how God thinks versus how we think. That God in his being is not part of this creation. He is the creator and we are the created. It is from his mind and his will that all things have come to be. And they all have come to be according to his way of thinking. That he's infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. God is love. God is just. He is full of mercy and grace. He's almighty, all-knowing, everywhere present. He is the God who is different than we are, though we are made in his image. We do not possess, and Adam and Eve did not possess, all the attributes of God. God thinks differently than we do because we are creatures and we do not have his perspective on all things, past, present, and future. And for that reason, we must be humble as we try to think of how God thinks and to understand what he has said and ask him to teach us how to think. Instead of using our minds to try to evaluate God, to judge God, or to require him to conform to our way of thinking, especially when we pray. Well, what we have here is the scene where God rejected Saul as the king of the nation, and instead he appointed Samuel to anoint David as king. Saul had reigned for 42 years. He was successful in keeping the country free from the domination of the Philistines, though sometimes there were very close battles. As early as 1 Samuel 13, Samuel said to Saul, "But now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart. And the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." He didn't do what God had said. He disregarded the word of God. In chapter 13, he offered a sacrifice without God's permission, because he would not wait on Samuel. He took things into his own hands. He thought he could control his life and basically control how God blessed him. And he looked upon his worship as a way to manipulate God, to bless him in victory over the enemies. But he learned then, and through chapter 14 as well, he knew in chapter 15 that God was removing the kingship from him. And even from his son Jonathan, that Jonathan would never be king, though he seemed to be a very godly man and a great leader and warrior. He was the best friend of David. They loved one another as brothers in Christ. But in 1 Samuel 15, verse 11, God said to Samuel, "I regret that I made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not carried out my commands." And there it is again. God, by grace alone, gave Saul to be king of Israel. There was nothing in him that qualified him before God. The people thought he was tall and strong and a great warrior and handsome. So they wanted him to be king, but he was not a man after God's own heart. And so he failed. He failed to obey God's commands as the king of the nation of Israel, God's earthly people at that time. And so God rejected him from being king because he would not submit his will to God and his words. Originally, Samuel did not want Israel to appoint a king in the place of God, but when God did it, Samuel accepted God's will, and he loved Saul. He prayed for Saul. He gave advice to Saul. And so it broke his heart to see how Saul sinned against God and how God planned to remove him from being king. It's something that may be hard to understand, but Samuel, because he loved God, loved Saul. And so when Saul sinned against the Lord and the kingship was taken away from him, he grieved that Saul had sinned. He grieved over the sin that Saul had committed. He grieved over the fact that he would be removed from kingship. He probably grieved that he had anointed him as king and now he had turned out this way. And he probably grieved over Saul's sin against God. That God is grieved when we sin. Paul wrote in Ephesians 4:13, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." And in that specific context, he was talking about sins. You shall not steal. You shall not murder. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. Do not lie to one another. As you have been forgiven, so you should forgive. Let there be no malice or hatred or anything of that nature. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed. A miraculous work of God to capture your heart and seal it for God forever. Put his mark upon it, that when we sin, we grieve God. So for many years, Saul knew the kingdom would be removed and his son Jonathan would never be king. And it's just so sad to read the rest of the life of Saul, how his spiritual blindness and stubbornness, his refusal to submit to God, even though God enabled him to protect Israel from the Philistines, Saul's heart grew harder and harder and harder. And so Samuel grieved over what Saul had done to himself by his own sins. It's again like a parent who sees their child go astray when they're small and when they're grown. Astray from the Lord's will, and you grieve over what their own sin and stubbornness may do to themselves. So Samuel grieved for Saul. This is how evil sin is. It blinds us to our real condition, as it did to Saul, in need of Christ. And Satan blinds the minds of the unbelieving so that they may not see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Unbelief has a hardness of heart that only God can break. And Saul drifted more and more into that hardness. Even the Christian, when we are temporarily tempted by a sin and fall into that sin, we are affected and blind by Satan. We begin to think like man instead of God. Instead of looking to Christ in the moment that the temptation comes before us and calling out upon the Lord to help us resist evil, because he had to die for evil to make people who are not evil. We look to Christ and we find the strength we need to resist temptation and the devil, because if we resist him, he will flee from us. And then we put on love to God and thankfulness to God and faithful obedience instead of breaking his commandments. So in chapter 16, God's replacement of Saul as king is described, and David enters the picture as God's anointed one. He was a man after God's own heart, a true believer. And we see much of that coming out in the history of his life. But we also see a man after God's own heart in whom the Spirit of God dwelt. Instead of looking to God's word as the king was supposed to read the word of God every day before he did anything, he was tempted by his own sin and committed adultery and murder. The man after God's own heart, and he prayed, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." In the presence of God, he sinned. In the presence of God, he committed adultery and planned the murder of Uriah, Bathsheba's husband. How could a believer do those things? Well, if we do not watch and pray and look to Christ in the moment of temptation, we are very capable of doing almost anything. And so we keep in God's word. We commune with God in prayer. We believe that he rules the world in all things, that he knows better than we do about life. And by faith in his truth, we keep his commandments as the greatest blessing of our life, to protect us from evil and to teach us how to do good. Well, anyway, we find that Saul, though God still enabled him to gain victories, more and more drew away from God. Now, at this time, I want us to look at these first 13 verses and see how Samuel anoints him as a new king. And the first thing we see in verse 1 is that God revealed his will to Samuel. If you'll read that with me. "Now the Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have selected a king for myself among his sons.'" Now, Samuel's grief in the last chapters is really commendable. It shows a lot about his desire for God's will to be done. He himself was grieved that God's will was not being done through Saul. He grieved, I believe, for the nation of Israel, that Saul's sin had brought great damage and even death to the nation. And I believe he grieved for Saul, the one he had anointed, who turned out to be basically an unbeliever who would not submit to God's word. But there's a point when grief over God's providence becomes despair and even enters into unbelief, when you will not be comforted by God. God's wisdom, God's purpose, and God's providence. If we refuse to be comforted over our griefs by God's word and truth, we are on the edge of hardening our heart toward God's promises in Christ. This is not a harsh attitude of saying to someone who's experienced great grief, "Just get over it." There's a lot of things to grieve about in death and in life, and even in our own hearts about ourselves. But there's a point where grief must end and be all things delivered into the wise and good hands of a living God who knows what he's doing at all times. And if we refuse to be comforted by the word of God and by the Spirit of God working within us, we begin hardening our hearts. We resist the Holy Spirit. We refuse to be submissive to the word of God. And as a result, our hearts can become harder, even as Christians. And God may have to, at that point, send some way in his providence or by his Spirit's work in our heart to bring us to submission, that we may live a life that trusts God with our griefs and continues to honor him. Our Lord grieved greatly and more than any man who ever lived. And I was thinking about this week. I don't think there's any way to measure with Jesus, the God-man, with all man's emotions. I don't think there's any way to measure the quantity or quality of the grief that he suffered. Isaiah 53:2. For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. So he has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, no appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men. He wasn't just unbelief. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Our Lord grieved. He grieved over the death of Lazarus, his friend, and wept at his graveside. People have tried to explain Jesus' weeping in such a way that he really didn't weep over the loss of Lazarus. That he was weeping at their unbelief, which maybe he was. Or he was weeping because people didn't understand who he was. But the fact that he grieved over Lazarus himself meant that he was grieving over the sin of Adam, which brought the curse of death on everyone in this world, including those whom Jesus loved. That the devastation of the curse of death in the bodily dying and in the stress of soul and mind as you approach death, much less the grief of those who love another when they see their loved one slowly declining into the darkness of death. Our Lord Jesus, he experienced every bit of that. And he experienced that grief more than Mary and Martha did, because he is the Son of God and perfect in his understanding of life and death and all things. Those who think that God cannot have grief need to look into the face of Jesus Christ. The whole Trinity grieves when we sin. And the Lord Jesus Christ grieves as a man grieves, only in such a degree that we have never grieved as he did. You may have lost a friend or a child or a parent and grieved over that person and the impact they had on your life and how they could never be replaced and how there's such a huge hole in your heart because they are gone. And it's hard to fill that hole. But the Lord Jesus understands that hole. And he felt it when he lost Lazarus. And he called out to God. And he called out to them to believe that I am the resurrection of the life and the life. And that he who believes in me shall never die. He grieved in the garden of Gethsemane, where we find him weeping with tears, drops as of blood falling from his brow as he faced the reality of the cross and of the wrath of God, his Father, against the sins of his people. That he came to die and to make atonement for his own, his sheep. And he bore, as it were, in the garden the weight of the evil of their sins, his distaste for sin, his love of righteousness and goodness, and having to bear the wrath of his Father, that they might be justly forgiven. And it was such a weight upon him that Jesus wept. He grieved. And he still grieves over our sins and what we do to ourselves with them. Yet, if any man sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And we go to him each time and every time to lay our hearts before him, grieving perhaps over our own sins and what we have done to others and how we have offended our Father, our brother, the Spirit. And yet we go because we must. Because we have the promise, if any man sins, if we confess our sins, he is righteous and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that grief that we have over our own sins is God-given, that we may hate the things that sent the Lord Jesus to the cross and that offend a loving Father who sent his Son to the cross for us and who calls us to live a godly and pure life that loves Christ and keeps his commandments. When we see his grief and sorrow over our sins and sorrow, it awakens us to grieve and to sorrow more for our continued sinfulness and the sinfulness of the world. When we remember what our sins did to others, now forgiven, but we see the same sins in the world and how people destroy each other, there's a new level of grief that comes to us over what we have done, and a new wonder at the love and kindness and grace of God in Christ to deliver us from those things as we grieve. But grief has to come to an end. You have to accept the forgiveness and grace of God if you call upon him. And you also have to believe that he is able, in spite of your sins, to cause all things to work together for good to those who love him. Grief has to end so that we walk in faith with Christ and toward his will. Blessed are they who mourn, for they shall be comforted. They shall be comforted by Christ. So, God has promised another king to Israel, and Samuel obeyed. As God said to him, you've grieved long enough. Go anoint a new king. And so we see, secondly, in verses 2 and 3, from God's will revealed to Samuel, we see Samuel's fear and God's guidance. And we know that nothing can touch our heads without God's permission. There's a time to be born and there's a time to die. But when we don't know that time, sometimes we fear. And that's what happened with Samuel. The man of faith, the prophet, the backbone of Israel, the one who delivers God's truth, who speaks the truth in love in the face of those who sin, this man began to fear. He said, how can I go? When Saul hears of it, he will kill me. Think of that, Saul killing Samuel. How evil that is. How ungrateful to God. How blind it would be that Saul would kill Samuel. But Samuel knew that it's possible for Saul to kill him. And that was done in those days when Tom brought it out, I think, today, that when a new king came into being anointed a new king in the pagan cultures around there, lots of times they killed their mother, their father, if he was still alive, their brothers and sisters, and even the servants of the old king, so that there would be no rebellion against them. It's a bloodthirsty business to be anointed as king. And as soon as a king was anointed, people began to fear. And Samuel knew that he could kill him. So the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord,' that is, he goes toward Bethlehem. And you shall invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me the one whom I designate you." So Samuel was afraid. And the Lord told him to take a sacrifice or a heifer and go make sacrifice in Bethlehem, because the Ark of the Covenant was not at that time in the tabernacle. And you shall anoint for me whom I designate to you. So basically God said, I know you're afraid, but I'm bigger than Saul. Do you believe that? There are people and things that you might face in your life, and you don't believe this theologically and in your head, that they are bigger than God. But they know they could harm you. You know they could really harm you. And you start to feel maybe they are bigger than God. Maybe God can't protect me from this. But God has promised that nothing can touch our heads till it is his time for us to die. And therefore, he says to Samuel, go on. Take a heifer, go to Bethlehem, and tell people that you're there to make a sacrifice. So Samuel did what the Lord said and came to Bethlehem in verse 4. And the elders of the city came trembling to meet him and said, "Do you come in peace?" Well, why would they ask that? Well, they knew the division between Saul and Samuel. But Samuel came because God sent him. He simply obeyed, even with fear and trembling. There's been more than one Christian in history who knows what God would command them to do and have fear and trembling over doing it. To speak the truth when one may be ridiculed or even persecuted. To be faithful in honoring father and mother while your friends are telling you at school, don't obey your parents. They're fools. About going into war. If we think that the soldiers who were so brave and faithful to go in the war and fight against evil for good purposes are not afraid, I think you probably don't understand what's going on there. Somehow they overcome their fears, and from principle they go forth to fight. Even if they're unbelievers, fight for their country, or Christians who fight for their God and truth and righteousness. There's a point that fear has to be overcome in order to obey God's commandments. And Christians are often tempted to hold back from full obedience, as we see that Saul in the last chapter did not offer a full obedience to God in the destruction of the Amalekites and all of their stock and animals. It's kind of like a half obedience. But God has called us to a full obedience, to love him so that we'll have the strength to trust him and keep his commandments, to love him for his perfect wisdom, his perfect goodness, his perfect will, that if he commands us anything, it must be good. so that we carry out his will in spite of fear. And that's what Samuel did, a real example of obedience. But then, after exhibiting such faith and going to offer the sacrifice and especially to set aside a new king, with all that faith, Samuel still didn't think exactly like God did. And that's a good lesson for us. We may know a whole lot about God, but that doesn't mean we always think right as Christians. And our thinking has to be continually subjected to the truth, the Word of God, and submitting our will to what He says, and changing our opinion, and changing our feelings, what we love. When Paul was in battle with sin, he said, "I delight after the law of God in my inner man." That was as Paul the Christian. And he wanted to do what is right, even though in temptation he failed at times. God calls us to trust his wisdom, his goodness. And so in 1 Samuel, chapter 16, verse 5 and following, we find that Samuel went to Bethlehem, and it says in verse 6, "Then it came about when they entered that he looked at Eliab and thought, 'Surely the Lord's anointed is before me,'" is before God, excuse me. "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart.'" We are so superficial. We really are. And even though we know this is true, and we try to fight against discerning what we think is great in another person based upon their height or their looks or their ability to speak or the outward things they show, God always looks on the heart. And we're to look on the heart so that we'll treat all people alike and not allow our prejudices or our cultural learnings and experience cause us to demean a person by their looks or to exalt a person by their looks, or to judge the man's heart on how he accomplishes things in the world that people see versus how he is in his heart and the way he treats those around him. But anyway, so he looked upon Eliab and said, "This has got to be God's anointed." And Samuel had slipped into the same kind of evaluation of the new king of Israel that the people had slipped into when Saul was appointed Israel. Tall and broad shoulders, a warrior, yet not a heart that is like God's heart. So Samuel looked on Eliab. God said no. Jesse called Abinadab, and God told Samuel, "Not this one either." Shammah, and so forth, and all of the made his seven sons pass before Samuel. But God spoke to Samuel and said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." "Is there anybody else?" he says. And Jesse says, "Well, there's my son that's out in the fields tending the sheep." And Samuel says, "Send him to me." And so they got David and brought him before Samuel. And he was ruddy. That most people have understood that to be kind of not only from the exposure of sun, but kind of more red-faced or maybe even red hair. We don't know. He was ruddy in appearance. He was not as tall as Eliab, but he was handsome and had beautiful eyes. I think that's an amazing statement of Samuel writing this into the point that he said he looked at David and he had beautiful eyes. And he means by that, I think, more than they are of outward appearance beautiful. But there was something about David's eyes that betrayed a faith in God. They were beautiful eyes. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." So Samuel obeyed the Lord. In verse 13, Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And that's significant, because there was to be no question with his taller, older, better looking brothers of who was to be king. We even find out in the latter part of this chapter, or the next one, I can't remember, that Eliab began to criticize David. And that could only come from jealousy, envy, discontent, covetousness. So God had Samuel anoint David in the midst of his brothers, where there would be no question with each other or Jesse, their father, whom God had appointed king, that there could be no family rancor like Joseph and his brothers, and that they would be called upon to follow this younger man to be their king. God thought ahead about everything, because he knows what's in man's heart, and he knows that man doesn't think like he thinks. So the work of the Spirit and the Word of God is to teach us how God thinks, so that we will think like God. And so in this process of anointing the new king of Israel, God made his plain statement that he would be the one, and the Spirit of God, it says, came mightily upon David from that day forward. That means the rest of his life. And Samuel arose and went to Ramah. Well, we'll stop there this evening, but I think it's important to see that the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. David's life is more like a New Testament believer's life than almost anyone in the Old Testament. He had a great faith in God. He worshiped God with singing and prayers. The Psalms show the heart of David when he prayed, even how he wrestled at times with God's will, and how he treated those who were unbelievers and tried to destroy him. The Psalms are full of his faith in God in the midst of trials, and yet we find, in spite of that faithfulness and that strength of faith in David to accomplish the work of God, that he still sinned, and sinned greatly. And yet, in that prayer that he offered to God after he had sinned so greatly, we find that the Holy Spirit brought him to humility and humiliation before God. "Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done what is evil in thy sight, so that thou art blameless when thou dost judge me." "In sin my mother conceived me." And he laid out his sin before God without any justification, without any excuses, without blaming Bathsheba, which people today actually blame Bathsheba for David's sin. That's ridiculous. Nobody can make you sin. Sin is a choice of the will of man. Nevertheless, David showed a heart of true repentance, and he cried out, "Do not take your Holy Spirit from me," because he realized that when he sinned, the Holy Spirit was with him and in his heart, and that was as great an evil as there could be. To sin against God when you sin against man. So in closing, we have to look here and see that Samuel trusted in God, Saul didn't. That Samuel grieved over the sins of others, and he still treated them with kindness and respect. Grieved that their sins had harmed them so. And he quit grieving because God told him, there's a time when you have to quit grieving and trust me and go do my will. And so there we have it. If a person does not have God as their refuge and strength, they can't quit grieving, which can then turn into hardness and bitterness. But those who have the Christ who suffered and grieved more than they have in this life, they come to him. They find a God who not only understands but overcomes and carves out something to his glory. Come to Jesus Christ. Paul said to Timothy, remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead, descendant of David. That's an important part of the gospel. According to my gospel. And so we keep learning from the Old Testament. And we see that God took this young man and made him the forefather of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your grace that you choose us in spite of our sinfulness. In spite of even David's sinfulness, you chose him to be the king of Israel, but we have been chosen by you to a much greater place, to be a child of God. And we ask that you would help us to trust in you, to not fear what it may cost us to obey you, and to be thankful that we have such a God who cares for our souls and our lives, that we don't have to live in fear anymore about anything. Help us to believe these things and to look at the Lord Jesus Christ as that one, the seed of David, who grieved more than we've ever grieved over our sins, that he might bring us to glory. Help us to trust him and follow him today. We pray in Jesus' name.